Thanks, Rachel, for that wonderful kids' message, and what a great presentation of the concepts we're going to be looking at today as we continue our sermon series entitled Sojourn. We're going to be looking at the way that God has been at work down through the ages, and specifically we're looking at how he was at work in the life of Abram, who would become known as Abraham, the father of many people of faith around the world. And we want to look today at Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. So I invite you to turn there in your own copy of God's Word, or you can follow along on the screen with me, or using the YouVersion Bible app, you can simply hit the More function, then Events, and then geolocate onto Redeemer Baptist Church online there, and you can follow along. Have a copy of today's message notes to keep with you as well. But let's read together from Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. And that is not correct. It should be Genesis 14, verses 1 through 24. Genesis 14, verses 1 through 24 is where we're going to be reading. So let's pick it up in Genesis 14, verses 1 through 24. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, in the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abraham. When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. You know, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at how we as believers are on a faith pilgrimage that is much like the faith pilgrimage that Abram was on. That as he went through life waiting to see where God was at work and seeking to walk in obedience to him, that there is much for us to learn from him about what it means for us to be on a faith pilgrimage. And last week, we studied how all of us are called to make choices on that faith journey. How we are, in fact, going to have to make choices that sometimes we're not sure about or that we're not comfortable with. But one of the key choices that we realize that we should make consistently is to choose shalom, or peace, that is, over strife. So God wants us to consistently pursue the peace that he intends for us to live in, specifically in human relationships. And that's a choice that we're called to enact on a consistent and pursuing basis. Now, I mentioned this last week, that we're going to have to look at what happens when you can't choose peace. And today, in the text, we are going to see three main themes. We're going to see how there is, in fact, a human disposition to worship war. We're going to see how there's a human decision, in fact, to worship war and what that means for the human soul. And then we're going to see how there are worship wars. In fact, how we're all caught up in a battle each and every day to decide what and how we are going to be worshiping God. And then finally, we're going to see in today's text that there is a worshiper, a perfect worshiper, who comes to end all wars. So those will be our themes for today: the worship of war, the worship wars, and the worshiper who ends wars. Let's talk about the worship of war for just a minute. It is common in society for us to talk about the scourge of war and how bad war is. But we need to be honest about the human race. Down through millennia, we have recognized this truth, that men, and by that I mean mankind, we have always used war to get what we want. We fight over natural resources, whether that's water or minerals or food or territory. We fight over the rights to dominate another group, whether or not we agree with them about how they want to run their society. We fight because we as humans think that sometimes the only solution is violence. And here in this passage, we see that there were kings who were just like that. There were kings who made war to get what they actually wanted. Some of us fight for power to dominate other people groups, and that may be because we get from that wealth of different kinds, or simply influence and our own ability to gain more and more from people. You see here that there was a Mesopotamian king, and that's the area that we might today think of as the modern nations of Iraq and Iran. And this king was named Chedorlaomer, and he had built an alliance of kings who came with him to invade all of the area that we might think of as the Palestinian area or the Judean area, extending beyond what is modern-day Israel into Israel and Jordan and even into Syria. And they came to defeat those kings that ruled over those areas. And they came to invade and get possessions and wealth. And they defeated all the way down into the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites. Now, you may not be familiar with ancient history, so I'm going to try and help you out a little bit here. If you can take a look at the screen there, I know that it may not be very big for you. But down on the right side of your screen, you'll see a red set of lines with arrows on there, and you might see the path of where those kings were coming down. They were coming down from modern Iraq and Iran, and down they came, down the right side of the Jordan Valley, looking at the map there, the east side of the Jordan Valley, and they had battles and major communities going down what would have been an ancient king's highway. And they came down the east side of the Dead Sea all the way down to where they entered the Persian Gulf, is what it would be known as today, and then came back up into a little bit of the Negev Desert and up towards the Siddim Valley just south of the Dead Sea. Now, why did they do that? Because they wanted to expand their territory, their influence. They wanted to dominate these cities. They wanted to raid them for their wealth and for slaves and for possessions, right? Here, let me try and help you out just a little bit more, and that might give you a little bit of a close-up. There's a climactic battle in this story right there in the middle where you see the little star in the Siddim Valley just south of the Dead Sea, because the kings on the right side of your screen there on the east side of the Dead Sea, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Admah, and Zeboim, those kings right there end up in a battle with the other kings right at the valley of Siddim, just on the edge of the Negev Desert. Now, I'm giving you all of that not because I want you to know ancient history, but because I want you to understand how great the desire of these ancient kings was. They would travel hundreds of miles to dominate a territory and to own and possess people and cities and to gain tribute and wealth from them. Many nations fight for possessions, for the right to own people. In our own nation, that has been a historical reality. We've fought for the right to own slaves. And that has happened in our own country, as it has happened in many countries around the world. And that's what you see happening even here in ancient times. The enemy taking all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they take them away. They also took Abraham's nephew Lot, and he was dwelling now in the city of Sodom. We talked about that and how what a bad choice that was last week. And they take all of his possessions and they take them away, because this is what ancient kings and modern kings like to do. When we believe that war is a means to success, it gets me what I want, we are willing to risk our lives in order to gain different things. And it's even better if we can risk somebody else's lives and use them in our militaries. Now, one of the other reasons that people fight wars is because there are rebellions that occur against various authorities. And that's part of what happened in this story as well. You have those five kings rebelling against the dominant kings of Mesopotamia. Because we're Americans, we tend to think of rebellion as somehow always being righteous and throwing off the thumb of tyranny as something always that God wants us to do. And while it is true that we should seek just governments, let me just point out that fighting for the right to just do whatever you want doesn't make you right in the eyes of God. It doesn't mean that you have righteous motivations. And there are many wars of rebellion that are not righteous, but actually quite unrighteous. A good example of that would be the American Civil War, when a group of people didn't want to give up owning slaves. They didn't want to give up possessing human beings, and they were willing to rebel against a lawful government. Well, not all rebellions are righteous. We don't know all of the ancient political dynamics here, but we do know that this rebellion was one of the reasons for this ancient war. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded of this. We're not to worship war. War should not be how we think we are to gain influence, significance, or wealth in this world. We are to always be seeking peace. Scripture is adamant about that, and there's so many scriptures you can look up in the notes that we gave you there. But look at Romans 12:18. We're reminded there that if possible, so far as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all people. With all people. That's true for us as individuals and corporately. Jesus forbids personal retaliatory violence. And go to the Sermon on the Mount, you hear Jesus saying things like this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone who slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You know, Jesus loved us even while we, according to Scripture, were yet his enemies. And we are to love even our enemies. Jesus makes it clear, you shall love your neighbor. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You know, even as we pray for the nation of Afghanistan, you should be praying for the Taliban, for the persecutors, that they may come to saving faith. Remember this, a good portion of your New Testament is written by a persecutor of the church. God is in an amazing work of saving people, even amongst those who hate his church. But here's a question we need to ask. What if peace is not an option? What if it's not an option? And we know that sometimes that is true because, again, God's word sufficiently guides us. And there is a time for everything, according to Scripture, a time even for war. Let me suggest to you that in the physical world, that the use of violence is justly justified whenever we're in the business of protecting and freeing others. In other words, the only just or good war would be when we're in the business of trying to protect a society from those people who are doing violent and evil things and who want to do terrible things to other people. Scripture gives us admonitions, in fact, things like this. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We're to be in the business of rescuing people. And so if we are going to use force within this world, nations and governments should consider whether or not their use of violence is actually about helping other people be protected. Now, that's what we have happen here in this passage. Abraham, or Abram as he's known at this point, and his allies, they hear a report of Lot's capture. And so we see in Genesis 4:13, someone escaped from the battle at the Valley of Siddim from all of the raiding parties. They came and they tell Abram, the Hebrew, who's living by the oaks of Mamre, and he has his friends there, Mamre the Amorite, and he has two brothers, Eshcol and Aner, and they are allied with Abram at this point, right? So, before we go forward, let me just point out this. There's a question that each and every one of us needs to ask, because sometimes passivity is a great force in our lives, where we want to ignore people who are hurting and who are suffering violence and oppression. And that, again, might be best illustrated in American history when we think about how we hear of violence against slaves, but there were many people who didn't want to take up arms in order to stop that which was patently evil. Well, look at what Scripture might admonish us. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? If we know people are suffering oppression, they've been taken captive, what are we as Christians to do? You might think of this also in terms of the United States government hearing of the oppression of the people of Asia, or the United States government hearing of the oppression of the Jewish people in Europe, where we fought wars to free nations from oppressive governments. Well, Abram understood what his obligations were, and so he musters an army and he pursues the enemy. Now, this is a shocking thing, by the way. Historians tell us these kings that were from Mesopotamia were the most powerful military force of that immediate, intermediate bronze period. So Abram has got a small army that he's going to bring together, 318 men, and he is going to go in pursuit of four incredibly powerful kings who have just won a series of very big battles. Abram is going to go in pursuit of all of this, even though this is going to be a significant risk to him. So if you take a look at the map here, just south of Bethlehem there, Abram picks up the trail of his nephew Lot that's being carried away by the ancient armies. And Abram begins a journey chasing the armies up from Bethlehem past Salem, which would later be known as Jerusalem, up to Ai, Shechem, up to Hazor. Abram's chasing them all the way up the west side of the Jordan Valley till he meets them right there at the top of your screen where there's a star-shaped thing there, and that's around the city of Dan. And at that point, Abram attacks them in the middle of the night, dividing his forces, and the kings are surprised, and they're defeated. And Abram's successful in this battle because God is with him. In fact, he's so successful that he chases them all the way past Damascus as they flee north back into the area that we would call Iraq and then into Iran. So Abram defeats his enemy, and he frees Lot and the other captives. We might think of this as a righteous or a just use of force, right? He brings back all of the possessions, all the people that had been taken captive, and of course he frees his kinsman Lot with all of his possessions. It's interesting to note, because scholars point out here something significant, that the ancient writers deliberately put in the word "the women." Remember this, that in the ancient world, women were not considered valued, despite the fact that we know they were created in the image of God and should be valued and cared for. In the ancient world, many people wouldn't value women. And it's significant here that Abram's rescue operation is to save the women from sexual violence and to set them free from their captivities as well. So, what do we do as Christians? We don't worship war. We do not glorify militaries automatically. All right? Even our own soldiers, as brave and honorable as most of them are, we recognize that they need accountability and that they should only be used when violence is appropriate to save and help people. Because we don't worship war as a means to get what we want. And by the way, Christians, hold your public servants, your government leaders, to strict standards on when they advocate for the use of violence and war. Understand that war rarely achieves any of God's lasting objectives or justice on this earth. So as we see that some people worship war, let's talk about the worship wars that we see in this passage. Because you have that big movement through the first 16 or so verses in this passage, but there's something else going on. It's not simply the worship of war. It's the fact that what we are fighting for reveals the reality of what we truly worship. If you're willing to fight to own people, then you worship your own power. If you're willing to fight for material possessions, then you're really worshiping your possessions. Can I tell you this, as a person who served in law enforcement, that one of the bumper stickers I hate most in the world, I saw on a truck parked here in Paso Robles, where somebody had a bumper sticker that said that this car was protected by a 357 Magnum or some other such nonsense. Let me just ask you this. Is there anything in your car that you believe would be worth taking another human being's life for? I hope not. We should only use violence whenever we understand that we must protect people. Brothers and sisters, what we fight for reveals what we truly worship. And very often, nations will use the excuse of trying to protect a small group of people when in reality, what we are fighting for is the wealth of other nations to gain their material resources, their minerals, their oil, their natural wealth, their people. for Christians, we recognize that what we are in the business of fighting for is telling us something about our heart of worship. You see this happen in this passage. When Abram comes back, just right next door to Jerusalem, two kings come out to meet him. One of those kings is the king of Sodom, who has already been defeated in battle, right? He lost to Chedorlaomer and his troops, and he fled. Some people think he actually jumped into some of the bitumen pits or petroleum pits there to hide there in the tar where the chariots couldn't come get him. But in any case, he's escaped back home, and now he comes out to meet Abram, knowing that Abram has captured all of these things, all of these resources, and is bringing back all these people. And here's what the man says. This is hard to convey in English because it sounds sort of like he's just being blunt. But in Hebrew, he's not being blunt. He's being rude. It's really like four words. It's like, give me people, you keep stuff. It's sort of how it comes across. It's rude. He's in the business of demanding stuff, and he's trying to negotiate with Abram. Now, by the way ancient wars worked, Abram's actually entitled to all those people and all of the wealth. But he's not fighting for them, right? But here the king of Sodom, he worships wealth, he worships power, just like the kings he was fighting against. And so he's trying to negotiate with Abram. Listen, believers, we do not fight for land, wealth, or power. Let me say that again. We do not fight for land, wealth, or power. To do such is antithetical to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at how Abram understood this. He said, hey, King of Sodom, I've sworn an oath to God, the God who actually owns, look at how he puts this, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Hey, King of Sodom, you don't actually own these people. And you don't own this stuff. And neither do I. I swore to God, I'm not taking anything that's yours. I'm not going to let you say that you made me rich. Isn't that a stunning statement? Abram understood that we aren't built to own and possess things ourselves. Not territory, not material wealth, and certainly not people. He understood this reality clearly at this point in his life. So what does he do? He says, there's a God in heaven who owns all these things, and I'm not taking anything from you. Now, he does insist that people who fought in the battle receive their just share. You might think of it this way. There's no veterans benefits and no structured payroll for these soldiers who just fought and risked their lives in these battles. So Abram does insist that those soldiers be fairly compensated. He says, let the young men take what they have eaten. They needed the food supplies there. And there will be some division of the share of the resources they captured from Chedorlaomer to pay for those soldiers and his allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. But he does this to insist this just so that those men aren't without the resources that they were actually entitled to. But notice he takes nothing for himself. If you want to know why we as Christians are willing to fight, remember this, because we love our neighbors, we fight for them. We fight for people that we love and care for, and we don't want them to suffer. Scripture puts it this way, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. If you're going to fight as a believer, you need to have this as your agenda. By the way, notice it doesn't say give justice to the powerful. Maintain the right of the oppressors. Sometimes you can have laws in nations that may be legally correct, but are actually unethical laws. And we are not to maintain the rights of unethical, oppressive laws. We're to be in the business of rescuing the weak and the needy and setting people free from the hand of the wicked. So we fight for our neighbors. We also fight for God's glory. Look at how Abraham, in his interaction with the king Melchizedek, which we'll take a look at more of a little bit more about him in just a minute. Melchizedek comes back and he meets Abram in the valley there along with the king of Sodom. And Melchizedek demands nothing. In fact, by the way, he brings Abram supplies. He brings him wine and bread. He says, I come out to honor you, Abram, because I see that God is doing something in your life. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. What is Melchizedek doing? He's praising the God of Abram. Because he understood Abram didn't win that battle in his own strength, in his own power. Abram won that battle because of the power of God. God delivered the enemy into Abram's hand as Abram walked in faith. We too should fight in such a way that God gets the glory. We fight not only for God's glory in a generic way, but for God's worship in a very specific way. Now, it's interesting here because remember, Abram's refused to take anything for himself, but out of the bounty that he captured from the other troops, Abram gives Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, a tithe of everything. Well, Melchizedek wasn't part of the fight. But Abram comes and gives a tithe of his resources to the priest of the Most High God because Abram knew that he didn't fight this fight in such a way that it was all about him, but about God. So we fight for our neighbors, we fight for God's glory, and we fight so that God will be worshiped. Those are some things we fight for. Here's another way to think of this. Who we fight reveals where we find our significance, our security, and our satisfaction. Who we fight reveals where we find our significance, our security, and our satisfaction. Christians, one reason that we do not engage in violence, one reason we don't fight wars of oppression, whether those are physical wars in this world or wars with groups that we disagree with in our own nation or even within the church, is because we recognize something that is so, so critical to us. Our kingdom is never of this world. Brothers and sisters, your U.S. passport is temporary. You do not enter heaven flying the U.S. flag. Do you hear me? There are no Americans in heaven, just as there are no Nigerians in heaven. We have a new citizenship, a new kingdom. And while our ethnicity, our racial background, our language are part of the grand mosaic that God has intended to worship Him forever, the nations of this earth do not count. Jesus made it clear when He was asked about what He was fighting for, that His kingdom was not of this world. If it were, His servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. There are foolish pastors being led astray by demonic teaching and leading others astray here in the United States that have confused the kingdom of God with the United States of America. Do not listen to them. They are lying and deceiving you, and there is nothing in God's word to back them. Those people who acted violently on January 6th in the insurrection against the United States government and who did so under the name of Jesus Christ were deceived, foolish, led by demons, and were acting not only unlawfully, but for a kingdom that is not of God. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. We don't fight in this world primarily. Our primary battleground is elsewhere because we don't find our significance, our security, or our satisfaction in earthly nations. Let me show you who some of your enemies are in Scripture, and you will see that they are not primarily physical. The number one enemy that Scripture reminds us we are to be in the business of fighting is Satan. We're in the business of fighting spiritual powers. Scripture's so clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, if you want to fight, let's go take on Satan. It's his kingdom that we're trying to take out. We have another enemy, worldly values and traditions and philosophies fed by Satan, lies that can look very religious and moral and good, but are actually evil. That's why we're reminded in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Now listen, if it wasn't possible for you to be taken captive by these empty philosophies and deceit, then Paul wouldn't have warned you against it. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit and QAnon conspiracies, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. We have a fight against the lies that the world wants us to believe, that we need to make ourselves safe, that we need to make ourselves significant, that we need to be in charge of ourselves. And folks, that's just a huge lie. We do take on empty philosophies and vain traditions because they are our enemy. Scripture also points out that we have a third enemy. We're to fight against our own sinful flesh, and maybe most frequently against our own sinful flesh. You know, Scripture is very, very blunt. If you want to go kill something, start by looking in the mirror. And I don't mean physically. I mean put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That which is not pleasing to God, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, and all forms of idolatry. Kill those things. Get in the business of fighting God's spiritual wars. Because, brothers and sisters, who we fight reveals where we find our significance, our security, and satisfaction. How we fight reveals our true king. How we fight reveals our true king. Scripture says this, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Just let that sink in. How we fight matters. You can do the right things the wrong way. You can do so many right things the wrong way. And Christians, we need to hear this. If we approach the world with a spirit of condemnation, if we oppose abortion by attacking people who are making terribly difficult choices, and condemning them as if we ourselves have not committed murder in our heart, we're waging war according to our flesh. If we condemn the immoral without looking at our own immoral hearts, we're in the business of doing that which is not godly. So how do you fight in a way that honors the true king who has authority over you? Well, we fight with his armor, right? We don't fight with our own armor. I don't have time to break down Ephesians chapter 6 for you here in this message, but go look at it. Go look at verses 12 all the way through 18 there. Put on the whole armor of God, we're reminded, so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the helmet of salvation, shod your feet with the gospel of peace, buckle on the belt of truth, strap on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, pick up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, take up the shield of faith and believe God's promises. We fight with God's armor because we're fighting in a spiritual realm. We fight with God's power. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but guess what? They have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're not fighting with our own strength like Abram. We understand we have no hope of victory if God doesn't grant it to us. Fight with his strength. Where are you to get strength to take on your flesh each day? Where are you to get strength to take on the worldly philosophies and value systems? Where are you to get the strength to take on Satan? Well, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You rest in his strength, knowing you are weak, but he is strong. And recognize this, that when we are fighting and how we fight reveals where our hope is, and Jesus is our hope, because we know this, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Our feet. That God is fighting this battle in and through his people. You can see that some of us worship war, and some of us are engaged in worship wars. But let's talk about the worshiper who ends wars. There's that other king that came out to meet Abram, Melchizedek, king of Salem, which, by the way, his name there means was Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and king of Salem means he is king of the city of peace. He brings out bread and wine to Abram, and it then scripture notes that he is priest of God Most High, El Elyon, the one who is possessor of heaven and earth. Well, what if I told you the scripture says something amazing, that Melchizedek was a type of a great and true king of righteousness and peace who would be the one true priest who would lead all of us into right worship and right victory? That's exactly what scripture tells us. Where do you see yourself in the story of Abram and Lot? Do you hope that you're Abram in pursuit of people who are being unjustly oppressed? Well, that's not a bad goal. But understand this, that the Bible tells us that we've all been taken captive, every single one of us, by the snare of the devil. We've been captured by him to do his will. We suffer what you might call spiritual Stockholm syndrome. You know that syndrome that famously came out in the Patty Hearst trial, the idea that you've been taken captive by somebody and now you buy into your captor's values and ideology such that you are willing to do acts of violence on their behalf. Well, that's sort of how scripture describes us, right? Remember this from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Look at who we follow. We follow our captor, the course of this world, right? We're following the same vain value systems as the world. We just put a religious veneer over it, maybe. We follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And all of us live in the passions of our flesh. So we've been taken captive by Satan and the world and by our own desires, our own flesh, and we carry out those desires. And as a result, we become a righteous object of God's wrath. But the Old Testament is full of wonderful promises that a descendant of Abraham, a true and better Abraham, would come to set us free. We're the ones who've been taken captive, like Lot. We've made wrong choices. We've buried ourselves in the cities of ideology of humanity. We've bought into the values. We've gotten ourselves too close and gotten caught up in everything that is happening there. But God promised someone who would come and rescue us. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you can see this. There's tons of references there in your notes for you to follow up with this. But just take a look really quick at Zechariah chapter 9. verses 9 through 11, where we're told to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. There's a new king coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, one who's never sinned, one who's coming to save you. He's going to come, though, unlike most kings, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we're familiar with this from Palm Sunday, where Jesus fulfilled this prophecy literally. But keep reading. Keep reading in Zechariah, and here's what you see. The promise of God is so amazing, right? God says, when that king comes, I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and this new king will speak peace to the nations. And his rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The new king that will be a descendant of Abram will end wars, and he will reign over all of the earth. And goes on. Look, keep on reading. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Brothers and sisters, do you hear that as good news? That God has sent his son to be the true and better Abram, to come and rescue you and me, to shed his blood. Abraham risked his life, but one would come to build a new relationship with us and actually shed his blood to set us free. Jesus, our warrior king, our priest, he has brought us to both righteousness and peace. Remember what I told you about Melchizedek? Well, if you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the author of the book of Hebrews had thought long and hard about Genesis 14 and what that meant for us and what we were supposed to learn about Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. Being made perfect, Jesus is who he's talking about. He, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to everyone who would obey him. If we will come and lay our lives before him, we let him be King and Lord, we can have his salvation from death because he's paid the price for us. And he says, Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of who? Melchizedek, the king that shows up here in Genesis 14. And he's quoting, by the way, from Psalm 110, verse 4, that God would, in fact, designate Jesus to be a true and better Melchizedek, a true worshiper who brings all of us into righteousness and peace. Well, if you look in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, that's what you see there as well. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram as he returned from the slaughter of the kings. He blesses Abram, and to him, Abraham apportions a tenth part of everything. And then here's where we find the translation of his names. He is king of righteousness. He does that which is righteous, and he is king of Salem, king of peace. Now, Melchizedek is not those things perfectly. He's a human being representing those values. But Jesus is the one who is absolutely the righteous one and the one who came to bring us to peace, to fulfill that promise. Do you know all the ways that Jesus has done that? Well, here's just a few of them. Think of it this way. Jesus is the one who comes to deliver us or set us free from both our bondage to sin and the penalty for our sin. We deserve to die because we joined in the rebellion against God. We deserve to be carried off into the bitumen pits of hell that continue forever. And we deserve all the captivity that we've got. But Scripture says Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He set us free, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of God's Son. God has done this through his Son, and through him, we have redemption, the buying of us back, his blood exchanged for ours, so that our sins would not be counted against us. Our sins can be forgiven. He doesn't just deliver us, though. He destroys the captor. That, you know, the kings of Mesopotamia escaped, but Jesus says this: I'm going to destroy the one who has taken you captive. In fact, in 1 John 3:8, we see there that it says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He empowers us to live righteous lives, and he heals our wounds. He doesn't just set us free from sin and from its penalty and its power through his substitutionary grace, his dying on the cross for us, his blood shed to set us free. No, he now has defeated sin and death, and he has come out of the grave and indwells us so that we can live lives that are righteous. We don't have to live in bondage, and we can find that all the brokenness that led to our sinful action, all of the woundedness that we use to justify our patterns of sin, that can be healed too by Jesus. I love how Peter puts this, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. He does more, though. He doesn't just set us free and empower us to live a righteous life. He doesn't just destroy the captor. He brings us back to God. He brings us back to God. He reconciles us to God. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, and you see that we who were once alienated by our sins separate us from God, we're hostile against God, we're God's enemies, we've done evil deeds, that through Jesus we've now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us to God. You know, Abram brought back the captives, but they were reconciled to who? The king of Sodom. Lot goes right back to living in Sodom. He's not under a new king. But Jesus brings us to God and says, Father, this one's been made holy, set apart by my blood. There's no condemnation and blame for them anymore. All of the things they've done that are evil, I've paid for. And they're above reproach. He takes all of his perfect righteousness and he wraps it around us like a robe, and it covers our lives so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful news that this is what God has done for us? And let me tell you, there's even more. Jesus takes those people that he set free, that he's bought with his blood, whose wounds he has healed and who he empowers to live righteously, and he takes them and makes them into rescuing warriors. That's you and me. We get to join in the rescue mission as the king expands his kingdom to the ends of the earth. One of the ways Scripture shows us this is 2 Corinthians 5:18, where we are told that everything we've got is from God, who through Christ reconciles us to himself and gives us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of rescuing other people. You know, I am so amazed at the bravery of the troops on the ground in Afghanistan right now who are going out to rescue people, to bring them in. And you and I have been commissioned by God to go out and rescue the perishing. We go forward with the good news of what Jesus has done. One reason we share the gospel boldly and faithfully and consistently is because we know we've been given a mission to bring others in and make them safe through the power of the King. And here's some more good news. We've been assured of the victory. Right now, we live in the in-between, between the moment of Jesus' triumph over the grave and the moment of his return, when he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he returns with a sword coming out of his mouth to rule over all of the nations. Guess what? Though we do not yet see the fullness of his kingdom here on earth and the new heavens and the new earth, he has already assured us of the victory. Wonderful, wonderful testimony in Revelations chapter 12. John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan has been cast down. And then he says, listen to this. This is so amazing. He says, and they, the brethren that have been accused, they have conquered. They have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Brothers and sisters, we conquer Satan, this world, and all the evil that is in it through the blood of Jesus Christ, who's reconciled us to God, and by our testimony to what Jesus has done, even when it means that we don't love our lives so much that we're willing to die. Oh, that God would bring that good news to bear in our heart today. Let's go before him. Father, make us into true worshipers. Forgive us when we have thought that violence and war could be a means of earthly gain and temporal power. When we've endorsed and supported the use of force against other nations for our own reputation and our own significance. Forgive us for glamorizing and romanticizing the evil of war. We are grateful for those who fight for righteous causes, for those who go out to rescue the perishing, and we do ask for your protection on them. But Lord, we're asking that you would win the worship war in our hearts, that we would engage in fighting for your kingdom, in your way, by your power, for your glory, that the world may see and know you. Thank you for sending the true worshiper and the true king, the one who is the king of righteousness and of peace. May he reign in our hearts today and send us out with that message of reconciliation to his glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.